Well, like I said, we're in the book of 2 Corinthians, and so it would be good for you to turn to chapter 3 if you have brought a Bible with you. If you were here last week, then you know that we were considering this metaphor of Paul's, where he says we are a fragrance of Christ to God. And he drew upon a situation that was familiar to his audience, a Roman triumphal procession, which would celebrate a great victory. And in that parade, one of the parties was a group of Roman priests who would swing censers of incense as they walked with the parade. And that the smell of that incense, which signified and expressed the power and victory of Rome, would waft over the crowd and over the people coming after them. And it meant different things to different people depending upon where they stood with Rome. And Paul says, so also with us, that if we've met Christ, then God wants us to be a fragrance of Christ. He wants to transmit through us the life of Christ and the reality of Christ and the presence of Christ out through us to other people. He wants us to be a potent influence, a potent attractant of others to the person of Jesus. And we noted that, of course, that not all Christians are this way. I don't think any of us are this way all the time. And some of us aren't this way any of the time. The truth is, for you and for me, a lot of times we're not a fragrance of Christ. We're either emitting no odor or we stink. And I know a lot of stench has been emitted in my life since I've been a Christian. And so, but nonetheless, this is what Paul says God wants to do, and he can do it. How can we be, then, a fragrance of Christ? How can we be fragrant so that people who come into contact with us leave with the sense of Christ, wanting more of him? Well, in the final verse of chapter 2, Paul tells us one key to being a fragrance for Christ, where he says this, "For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but rather as from sincerity, rather as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." And so he says, I'll tell you one thing that will make you ineffective as a fragrance for Christ, and that is if you peddle the word of God. Now, this word was used to describe these traveling salesmen in the first century, kind of like the old snake oil salesmen from the 1800s, hucksters, people who went around with their wares, and they usually sold both medicines and wine. They were a mobile convenience store, and they were one of the most things they did most commonly is that they corrupted or diluted their medicine and their wine. They would add other things to that medicine or to that wine so that they could make a higher profit. But in the process, what they were selling was no longer pure. And he says, that's not the way we are when we're a fragrance for Christ. But lots of other people are, he says, many. And the Greek here indicates that perhaps the majority do corrupt the message. The point that he's making is very clear, that part of being, maybe the most important part of being a fragrance for Christ, is that we have to understand and clearly communicate the message of Christ. Not dilute it, not adulterate it, not mix it with other elements. And he brings this up. This is the transitional verse into the next chapter, because in chapter 3, as you'll see, he starts taking aim on people who are doing this. And what they were doing, I'm going to introduce two terms for you shortly to be explained. They were taking the message about Christ, which Paul calls the new covenant, And they were mixing it with what he calls the old covenant. And so he's telling us that one of the keys to being the fragrance of Christ, of having potent attracting influence on others for Christ, is that we communicate the new covenant instead of the old covenant. Now, before we go any farther into the passage in chapter 3, let's just lay a little conceptual groundwork here so we know how Paul is using these two terms, the old covenant and the new covenant. A covenant, of course, is simply a contract or an agreement or an arrangement between two parties. It defines the way that they're to relate to each other. And when the Bible speaks of the old covenant and the new covenant, it's talking about two different arrangements that God devised by which we can relate to Him. Okay? The old covenant is what we normally call the law or the Ten Commandments. And it refers to those many prohibitions and commands that God gave, thou shalt not, that most of you are familiar with at least a few of them. This was given through Moses, 1400 years before the time of Christ. And we find it recorded for us in the Old Testament, that first big section that composes two-thirds of your Bible. That was the period of history in which the Old Covenant was operative with God's people. And the emphasis of the Old Covenant was on what you must do for God. And that's why I say that the essence of it is contained in those terms, thou shalt not, do this, don't do that. That summarizes the tone or the emphasis of the old covenant. On the other hand, Paul refers to the new covenant. And the new covenant is also known as the gospel, which simply means, it's not a style of music, it means the announcement of good news. The gospel or the new covenant was inaugurated or given through Jesus 1400 years after Moses, roughly 2000 years ago. And supremely, not only through his life, but also through his death and his resurrection. The new covenant is recorded then for us in the New Testament. The New Testament is the record of Jesus beginning the new covenant, and it's the exposition and the explanation and the unfolding and the application of the new covenant. And whereas the old covenant emphasizes what you must do for God, the new covenant is good news precisely because it emphasizes what God has done for you through Christ. These are crucial contrasts. And what Paul is saying is that we got a lot of stinky Christians running around who are repelling people from Christ instead of attracting people to Christ because they're mixing the new covenant and the old covenant. Because they're diluting the message of the new covenant with the old covenant. And so in this passage, chapter 3, he makes his case for the old covenant. So let's just plunge into the passage and read verses 6 through 11. He says, God has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. There's that term. Not of the letter, referring to the old covenant, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. For if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones, the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, if they came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory on his face, when God gave the law to Moses up on the mount, when he came down, he didn't know it, but his face shone with the glory, the majesty of God. And it was one of the ways that God proved to the Israelites that he wasn't just up there, you know, taking a creative writing class or a sculpture class. He was up there receiving revelation from God. He said it came with glory. But how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? For indeed, what had glory, in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. We got a lot of glory going on here. Glory this, glory that, glory, more glory. What's the point? Well, we're going to come back and look at this paragraph in more detail in a couple of minutes, but the point is pretty obvious. Paul is insisting, yes, both the old covenant and the new covenant are from God. They come with glory. They come with God's stamp of approval on them. But his argument is the new covenant completely outclasses the old covenant to the extent that it replaces it. You can't miss that as the main point. That's what he's arguing for, the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. If you're wondering right now, as I'm sure many of you are, I wonder if there's an extensive treatise on this subject somewhere else in the New Testament. Then the answer is yes. And that treatise is called the Book of Hebrews. This is the thesis of the Book of Hebrews, and the author develops this in great detail. We are reading today Paul's Reader's Digest version of the Book of Hebrews. But the thesis is the same. You know, a few weeks ago, I was up before the sun came up, which is easier to do in the winter than it is in the summer. And I looked out of the eastern sky, and there was the moon. It was a cloudless night, and the moon was shining so brightly, you know, that I could see my shadow. It illuminated things. You could see, I don't know whether, I didn't try, but maybe I could have even read by the light of the moon. It was there with glory, with radiance. But then a little while later, the sun started to come up. And as the sun got closer to the horizon, the moon got more faded. And then when the sun popped over the horizon, the moon just was there kind of just hanging in the sky. It looked like it didn't give any light at all. And this is sort of what Paul's saying. The old covenant's like the moon. It had glory. It illuminated. And it was for its time, but when the new covenant comes, it's so much better, so much greater, that this one fades into insignificance. That's his argument. And what we want to do then is take a closer look at this paragraph that we just read and the rest of this chapter and understand why it's true that the new covenant is so much better than the old. Why it's true that the new covenant outclasses and has replaced the old covenant. Why, therefore, it's true if you want to be an aromatic fragrance for Christ, you got to understand the new covenant and communicate it to people, not the old covenant, because that's one of the major problems in American Christianity today. We got a lot of people talking about Christianity, but really talking about the old covenant. And then we wonder why people are turned off to Christ. We didn't even give them Christ. We gave them a diluted, corrupted mixture. Contrast number one, Paul says in that passage that we just read, after all, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. For if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? First contrast, he calls the old covenant the ministry of death. He calls the new covenant the ministry of the Spirit. Now, when Paul calls the old covenant the ministry of death, he does not mean by that its content is toxic. You know, that if you get injected by it, it will poison you and kill you. Rather, what he means by it is that the message of the old covenant, although it's true and from God, has no real impact on our lives because we don't have the power to follow it. In another passage, Romans 7, Paul says, the law is holy and righteous and good. The problem, he says, is within me. The wishing to follow it is present within me, but the power to follow it is not. And he calls it the ministry of death, which kills, to summarize the fact that the old covenant is a lifeless code of moral demands. Are the moral demands right and good? Absolutely. They're the highest statement of moral perfection ever uttered to human beings. But they're lifeless, not life-giving. And we are impotent to fulfill them. Now, many years ago when I was in grade school, I had a traumatic summer, which some of you may relate to. That is, that was the summer that my parents said, this summer you learn to swim. So you have to take swimming lessons. And so the lessons were in the morning before the pool opened, and it was, you know, it'd be up there, and I weighed about 40 pounds. I was so skinny, my fingernails would turn blue. And of course, we'd have to be down in the water. And the swimming instructor came out, and it was this dude who had his sweatshirt on and his sweatpants. And he had this big whistle, silver whistle around his neck. And he would stand on the edge of the pool. We were a faceless, nameless mass to him. Get in the water. And we'd be in there, you know, just shivering. And the lesson would consist of him telling us, okay, now dog paddle. Now float. Now do the crawl. Interspersed with whistles when we weren't doing it right. Some of you can relate. You've been traumatized like me. I'm sure that he was on the swim team. You know, he had a badge that he brandished and all that. But I came to loathe those lessons. And I did not learn to swim. I flunked. And the reward for that was that I got to take the second summer session of swimming lessons. Now that was different. That was different. The same lessons, taught by a woman this time instead of a dude, and I don't think that was significant, but it was the way that she was that was so different. Because this instructor, she would always get in the pool with us. She learned our names. And she, when it came time to begin the lesson, she'd lead the way in the pool, and she'd stay in the pool with us. And she'd tell us how to swim like he did. She'd correct us if we were gooping up like he did. But she would be there with us. When she taught us how to float, she'd hold us in the water until we got the right position. When she taught us how to do the crawl, she'd show us. She'd come alongside us and help us to learn how to do those strokes. And, you know, that wasn't that bad. It was still cold. But it wasn't bad, and I learned to swim, and I kind of came to enjoy the lessons. Now, this is an illustration of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Paul is telling us that the Old Testament law is God's perfect instructions on what he demands from our lives morally, but it comes without any power to fulfill it. It is God on the side of the pool with the whistle, shouting instructions, thou shalt not. And it had its place. The new covenant, he says, is God getting in the pool with us. And this is why Jesus said to his disciples, once I die on the cross for your sins and I'm raised again, I'll send you the helper, the Holy Spirit, who will come and live in you forever. And he will teach you God's ways, and he will empower you in God's ways. See, the old covenant is a lifeless code of God's moral demands, and it will lead you then to view God's law aversively. That, you know, this is an impersonal list of do's and don'ts that I've got to try to do by my own power. And how many of us have grown up in churches or in homes where this is exactly the way we viewed God? God is the dude on this edge of the pool, and here's his list of demands, and now it's up to me to do my best to do them. The new covenant, he says, is a life-giving relationship where God's Spirit comes to actually indwell you, and as Paul says in Philippians 2, is God at work in you, both to will or to motivate you to do his will? and to empower you to work toward His will in your life. And this has the effect, among other things, of changing the whole way that we look at God's moral law. Because then, under the old covenant, the rules are the same, the standards are the same, but now I don't look at it as an impersonal list of do's and don'ts that I've got to do by my own power. But rather, this is a picture, a beautiful picture, of a way of life, a life that Jesus says is summarized by loving God and loving other people. This is a beautiful picture of the way of life that God will initiate and gradually produce in my life as I relate to Him. You see why one outclasses the other? Now Paul says, second contrast, if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. This is a different contrast between the two. The old covenant he calls the ministry of reconciliation, of condemnation. That's what it accomplishes. Whereas the new covenant he calls the ministry of righteousness. That's what the new covenant establishes. What does he mean here? What does he mean? Well, he's alerting us to something that's taught throughout the Old and New Testaments, which is that the Old Covenant did a great job of exposing human guilt and of convincing us of our worthiness of God's judgment. The Old Covenant is kind of like the red ink on the test that you get back where the passing grade is 100%. It does a great job of identifying every single place where you fell short of 100%. The Old Covenant is sort of like your own personal super anal policeman bodyguard, who just goes with you. From the time that you wake up, there he is saying, you know, you're 30 seconds late. Right throughout your day, you just exceeded the speed limit by 1.5 miles per hour. Right through, and I'm giving superficial examples, you just had a very nasty thought toward the person that you share the office with. Right on through your day until your last waking thought. That the law, and in fact the main purpose of the Old Testament law, was to expose the extent of our guilt before a holy and righteous God, and to bring us rightly under the judgment of God, to make us acutely aware of the fact that we are under God's judgment, we deserve it, and that the judgment that God demands for sin is death. I bet most of you don't spend a lot of time in Leviticus and Exodus. I bet it's not your favorite devotional reading. I bet it's not the passage that you turn to when you're doing time in the restroom. And it's not mine either. But you need to make yourself read through some of that stuff, because you really get a flavor for what life under the old covenant is like. Because it's this constant, endless round of these realizations. They have all these anal cleanliness laws, you know, that if you touch this, you're polluted, you're defiled, you're cut off from the camp. If you do this, if you don't do that, you're polluted, you're defiled, you're unclean. And it was literally impossible under the old covenant law to go one day without being ritually polluted. Each time that happened, God said, you're cut off from my presence. The only way back is for you to go to a priest and have him offer up an animal sacrifice for the animal to pay for your penalty with his own death. And then you can be cleansed for a while until you get unclean again. And it's over. And I mean, literally, it's amazing that anything got done under the old covenant, because this is most of what they had to do. Now, I wonder if that sounds like Christianity to some of you. I wonder how many of you, like me, grew up with a version of Christianity where the main focus was, you know, I blow it, I'm unclean. I don't, I'm alienated. I got to somehow survive until next Sunday when I do penance, when I confess my sin to the priest or the minister, and I get some penance, some ritual that will make me okay for a while until I do it again. And it's just over and over and over and over again. And I don't tend to make you aversive to Christianity, which is a real tragedy because Paul says that's not what Christianity is at all. That's the old covenant operating. And it did a pretty good job. Because the point of it was to convince the people, I'm not good enough to earn God's acceptance. I could never be good enough. If I'm going to be accepted by God, somehow God's going to have to come through with a payment that will take care not just of yesterday and last week, but for everything. And of course, that's exactly what the new covenant announces. The new covenant announces to us the offer of God, the deal better than all deals, that God is prepared to give us permanent right standing with Him through Jesus Christ. That God, at the right time in history, sent His Son. He didn't just send another animal. He sent the Lamb of God. He sent His own Son who lived a perfectly righteous life under the law of God and who qualified, therefore, to die in our place, to take onto His own body our guilt, our violations, to experience on our behalf the judgment of God for our sins. So that now God says, in view of that, I'm prepared to offer you something. I'm prepared to offer you permanent right standing with me. And that's what He means in this passage by righteousness. The new covenant is the ministry of righteousness, not first of all because it makes you righteous. It does move you in that direction, as we'll see. But it's the ministry of righteousness first and foremost because it gives you Christ's perfect righteousness to wear, as it were, like a set of clothes that make you absolutely acceptable to God once and for all. And so we read Paul saying in Philippians 3, I'm talking not about a righteousness of my own derived from the law where I'm trying harder to keep the law better. Rather, I'm talking about the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God Himself. On the basis of my faith. And he says later in 2 Corinthians how God can make this scandalous offer. It's not scandalous. Because God has satisfied His righteous demands through Christ. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Oh yeah. What was happening on the cross? What was happening was that God was gathering up all of the human guilt of all ages, including yours and mine, and we didn't even live yet. But God, who lives outside of time, can do that. And He dumped on Jesus our sin and made Him to be sin on our behalf so that we might become or receive the righteousness of God through Christ. It's the great switch. Because Jesus was willing to take what He did not deserve, namely my sin and my guilt and the judgment of God for my sin and guilt, God says on that basis He's prepared to offer you and I what we do not deserve, the very righteousness of Christ as our standing in Him. And this makes all the difference in the world, in the way that you relate to God. Under the old covenant, your relationship with God's always going to be characterized, well, it's going to be characterized in one of two ways. But at root, it's always going to be characterized by distance and anxiety with God. Because you know that you're not good enough. And so you just have that sense, you know, I think I should talk to God. The law says I should pray. I'll pray some memorized thing that postures in front of God, but I don't really want to talk to him. Why don't I really want to talk to him? Well, because I know what today was like, and I want to put some distance between today and tomorrow, and then maybe after I've cleaned myself up, I'll be able to talk to him. There's always this angst with God because you just realize you're so holy and I'm not. Or either that or worse. Worse is when you begin to dilute the law and lower God's standard down to your standard, which is the great appeal of relativism. So now I can fool myself into thinking I'm already good enough. And now we're in deeper darkness by far. But either way, then we're not relating to the real God. We're relating to the God of our own imagination when we say, God, you're so lucky to have me, have a good person like me. You're alienated from God either by your own anxiety because you know you don't measure up, or by your own self-deception because you've changed God to suit you. And here, though, under the grace of God, under the new covenant, if you come to God trusting not in your own moral efforts but in the gift of God through Christ, you can then relate to God as he really is, a holy, righteous, and loving God. But you can relate to him securely. You don't have to wonder when you come into God's presence, what's he thinking? And I know what he's thinking. You know what the Bible says. You now can draw near with confidence. Why? Because your acceptance before God is not based on what you do for him. That's the old covenant. And that always leads to separation. It's based only on what Christ already did for you, and he already did everything to make you acceptable to God. And this is the soil, the foundation upon which a personal and secure love relationship with God gets built, and where you become more sane about who you really are. You're free to admit who you are. You're not threatened by that because you know God accepts me through Christ. Some of you here this morning need to come to grips with God directly on this. And I was talking to folks earlier in the first meeting. You know, someone said, oh, I think I am a Christian. I said, oh, really? Why? Well, yeah, because, you know, I try pretty hard to be a good person. Another person said, I think I'm a Christian because, you know, as I look around, my life is better morally than a lot of people. And I just have to say, you are deeply deceived. You do not know what Christianity is. Because what God is saying is that you need to come to him forsaking all of your efforts to get better to deserve him. God is saying, ironically, listen carefully, that your biggest problem that he has with you is not the sins, plural, that you commit, but the sin, singular, of thinking that you can measure up and earn his acceptance. That's your problem. And he's calling on you to repent, to forsake all confidence in your goodness and your resolutions and your relative morality compared to other people. And instead just to cast yourself on his mercy and to put your entire trust in what Jesus did for you. That you add nothing to that. I just come with empty hands. I'm a charity case. That's what grace means. It's charis, charity. I'm a charity case. And I just cast myself on you, trusting just in what Jesus did for me. That's where I'm going to take my stand. That's what it means to become a Christian. And you do not belong to Christ until you come to him that way. So this is the step that some of you have right in front of you. And you could take that step today, even right where you're sitting. You could call out to God in your own words and say, wow, okay, I'll quit trying to earn your acceptance. I trust Christ instead. You can do that on the way home today. You can do that in your bed tonight. You can do that as you take a walk. But this is the step that you need to take. And when you take it, you're going to find God moving into your life in a way that you never thought was possible, because the wall will be down and God will forgive you and Christ's Spirit will come into your heart and He's going to show you a whole new way of relating to God under grace. Contrast three. If that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. I'm not going to spend long on this because I think the point is fairly obvious, that Paul is telling us that the old covenant was a temporary provision, while the new covenant is God's permanent way of relating to people. God gave the law to Israel for a temporary provision to teach them and through them to teach the world of our guilt and our liability to His judgment, to provide wonderful prophetic pictures of how He would solve that problem through the death of Christ. But when the time came for Him to send His Son into the world, that ended the period of the old covenant and it began the period of the new covenant, which will remain permanently. This is the way that we're to relate to God today. And God is not pleased. God is not pleased when He sees people and whole groups in the name of His Son Christ setting up old covenant structures, emphasizing the law more than the gospel, erecting structures of priesthood and clergy and laity and elaborate rituals that we try to do for God. He's not pleased by that. Because that's the old covenant program for relating to God. And He says, that's at an end now. I want you to relate to Me under grace, indwelt by My Spirit, focused on the good news of the gospel. Even the Old Testament prophets themselves foresaw the defectiveness and the temporality of the old covenant because they announced the coming of the new covenant in the future. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt," the old covenant through Moses, "my covenant which they broke." And of course, that's the record of anyone under the old covenant. The record of the nation of Israel under the old covenant was broke. They broke it miserably. And that's the record of you living under the old covenant, if you're honest enough to admit it. He says, "But this is the covenant that I'll make in those days," looking to the future, looking 6 centuries into the future. "After those days, I will put My law within them, and on their heart I will write it." This is the ministry of the Spirit. "And I will be their God, and they will be My people." They don't have to tell one another, "Know the Lord," because they'll all know Me, from the least to the greatest. This is the personal relationship, love relationship with God through the Spirit. "Why? For I will forgive them their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more, because on that day I'll provide complete forgiveness and permanent right standing through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ." The new covenant has dawned. The old covenant is defunct, obsolete, says the author of Hebrews. Now, one last contrast. And this comes in the second half of this chapter. The contrast that Paul draws is between the superficial impact that living under the old covenant has in our lives versus the profound impact on our lives, on our characters, that living under the new covenant has. A lot of times people say, "Well, you know, we got to live under the old covenant. We got to keep emphasizing the law, because unless we emphasize the law, then people are going to just do crazy things. They're going to do whatever they want to do. They're going to get worse." And Paul always says, no, you don't understand. The new covenant will outproduce the old covenant, hands down, in the kind of people that it produces. It'll produce people of real godly integrity and character, unlike the old. No, it's the old covenant that produces superficial change. He says, you can see this even in the way that God gave the law to Moses. And as you remember, He went up on Mount Sinai to get the tablets. As he came down, unbeknownst to him, his face was glowing with the glory of God, and the people saw and was like, oh, it's too bright. But Paul reminds us of something about that passage in Exodus. He says, we, that is, we under the new covenant, are not like Moses, who used to actually put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of was fading away. He had God's glory. It changed. Just imagine you being in the presence of God and having so much. Well, sometimes people think I have it because of my bald head. It just kind of radiates. But just think what it'd be like to have an encounter with God so that your face shines so bright that no one could look at you. You think, wow, cool. That'd be cool. And Paul says, not that cool, really. Not that cool, really. He says, it only was his face. It was only external. And it was only for a little while, and then it would fade away. Just a little while and go away. And he says, Moses even wound up putting a veil, because he did this several times. He got to where he'd put a veil over his face while his face was still shining so that they couldn't see that it was fading away. And we're not really told exactly why he did that, and there are a couple of different interpretations offered. But the point Paul's making, you can see, is that when you live under the old covenant, it can produce some changes in your life. But those changes are going to be external. They're going to be external, they're going to be behavioral, and you're going to wind up basically disguising the junk still in your heart. Moses was not transformed in his heart by the law. His face shined for a while, and then it went away. And he wound up hiding what was happening from other people. Boy, that is a description of what it's like when you live under the law. And we have a dysfunctionality in American Christianity here that is so broad and so deep. And it is the fragrance that people get from most Christians is this superficial behavioral sense in which I'm different from you. I'm going to hide from you what I'm really like, which is just as sinful as you are in my own heart. This is why we get so many people who define their spirituality by the fact they never say a cuss word. But then their hearts are just as full of resentment and bitterness as anyone else. This is why we have so many people in the name of Christ. They're like, I'm spiritual because I never miss a church service. But then, you know, you look at their lives and they're not people who have fallen in love with serving others and giving the compassion of Christ and sacrificially investing in the lives of people that God says are precious. This is how we got so many people in the name of Christ denouncing the evils of our pagan society, but who don't share their faith in Christ in ways that are attractive to others so that they want to know more. That's the kind of change that life under the law produces, and it produces a fakiness. Sometimes when I'm around certain Christians, the posturing is so thick, the superficial BS is so irritating that you just want to scream. And yeah, this is what the law will produce. This is what will be produced by people who basically feel like they've got to earn God's acceptance and earn other people's acceptance and do it by my own strength. I'm going to become a superficial, hypocritical person. And that's what Jesus was all over the Pharisees for. He said, you guys clean the outside of the cup and of the dish. The problem is that inside you're as full of robbery and self-indulgence as anyone else. And the others, they really know it. You're not fooling them. The only one you're fooling is yourself. First, clean out the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside may become clean also.
That's God's way. God says, I'm not interested in polishing your forehead. I'm interested in changing your heart. Getting down in there inside of you and changing your heart attitude so that you start to love me and love other people. And I'm interested in producing what Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit, which he says is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. He wants to, as the passage says in chapter 3, the last verse, we're not like Moses. Instead, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that mirror of the glory of the Lord is the message of the new covenant, are being transformed into the same image, that is the image of Christ, from glory to glory by the power of God's Spirit. You see what he's saying? It's just the opposite. Under the law, you get a superficial external change that fades. He says, when you come to Christ and you focus on the message of God's grace, God winds up transforming or metamorphosing you. It's the word metamorphosis. He winds up changing you from the inside out. And that change, he says, goes from glory to glory, a change that increases over time as you live under the new covenant of God's grace. That's what the Spirit will produce. And so as you come to understand the cross of Christ and what God has done for you through Christ and what he wants to give you through Christ, and as you behold or contemplate or consider or focus on that, then God will begin a gradual transformation of your character that lasts and increases. He can do that. And there's a lot of folks in this room whose lives have been radically changed on that level over a period of years. And they will tell you that it's not because they learned to be more afraid of God. It's not because they learned to focus more on the commandments of God, but it's because they fell in love with the God of grace and learned to get deeply under the grace of God and live focused on it. That's what he's promising. Can gradually transform your life from the inside out so that it reveals Christ more and more to other people. And this brings us back to the point, how can I become the aroma of Christ? How can I become more fragrant with the life of Christ so that others are attracted to him through me? Here's his main answer, right here. You learn the old covenant and you live under the new covenant. Now, how can we do that? How can we experience this transformation? There's many answers to that question. And of course, the first order of business is to learn the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, which is what I've tried to do here this morning. And there are other ways that we can do this, which I will come back to next time. But I want to have you listen to someone who's lived under both covenants, because he gives us some insight, some real good practical insight on how we can experience the transforming power of God's grace. Let's listen to Travis. Now, old Trav, he's got a pretty potent smell. He's one of our staff folks with the junior high students, which is heroic in itself. But, so you know, you're hearing from someone who grew up in a old covenant Christianity and who found his way to the new covenant. And there's a lot of really good stuff in what he had to say there. But the thing that I wanted you to notice was that he said in his case, as it is with so many of us, that he first experienced the grace of God through God's people. And then in that context, he began to learn and understand the grace of God better and better. And it is, there's a connection here. We need to learn the grace of God from the Bible And that's what we've been studying here this morning. But you need to experience and learn the grace of God by relating honestly to other Christians who live under God's grace. And some of you probably understand grace conceptually better than I do, better than any of us, but you may still be living under the bondage of the law because you don't have relationships with other flesh and blood Christians that are built on the grace of God where you honestly talk about what's really going on inside your heart. So that's a very concrete step toward experiencing the transforming power of the new covenant in your life. And that's obviously why we emphasize home groups here so much. The main reason why we're all the time urging people get involved in a home group is because there's a way that God's love and God's grace gets across to you and through you in the context of relationships like that that nothing else will do. So, okay, next week, Rick Morris is going to be teaching on Psalm 23, that psalm that I basically hated when I came to Christ because it was like the Lord's Prayer. I'd been made to memorize it, so I hated it. It took me several years in my ignorance to come back around to appreciate what a great passage that is, and he's going to be expositing it. If you want to pray out loud, raise your hand, and we'll have a few of us pray.
Lord, I want to thank you so much for going to the extreme to come and rescue us, Lord. Mm-hmm. Thank you that you've provided a new way to come to you and have just rolled out the red carpet for us. Thank you for making it so easy if we just humble ourselves to ask you for forgiveness once in a point in time and have you come into our hearts. Lord, I pray for anyone who's contemplating that right at this moment that they would open the door and let you come into their heart now.
God, I thank you so much that you are a God of a new covenant, a God that puts your spirit into our lives. God, I pray that we can really surrender our lives over to you to do what you want us to do, not because we have to, that's the old covenant, but out of gratitude for what you've done for us. Mm-hmm.
Yes, Lord, we do really thank you that you have provided this new way for us to relate to you. And we just pray, Lord, each of us, that you open our eyes to understand the meaning of your grace. There's no one in this room, including definitely myself, that really sees this as clearly as we should. And I know in my own life, several times each year, I see that I lose sight of your grace and go back under relating under the old covenant out of duty and view serving you as a burdensome task. Thank you that you keep coming out to us to liberate us from that and help us to be your instruments to bring each other back under your grace. We do pray again, Lord, for this situation, this terrible accident that occurred just right down the road from us here. We pray for the people who have been seriously injured, God. We pray for the medical experts that you give them guidance and wisdom as they work on these broken bodies. We pray for these lives and the restoration of these people. We pray for the families, Lord, that are involved. And we just ask, Lord, that you will be calling out to these folks and making them aware of your presence through this tragedy, and that you'd mobilize your people, including us, Lord, if that's your will, to be your spokesman and your hands and your hearts there. We pray in Christ's name.